Well, amen, amen. You can be turning in your Bibles however you prefer to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 as we continue our journey, this Through Christ series. A couple of announcements. So I want to invite you to stick around for the second service. Now, I know that's a long ways away and you're here and you're putting in your time now, but we're planning an exciting service. We have several lined up for baptisms, and so we're going to celebrate baptism in the second service, and you are more than welcome to participate. The second announcement is Taste of Christmas is coming up. And so please see Jess. The meeting will be next Sunday to sign up. So be thinking about that. It's a great outreach for our ladies. So Hebrews chapter 8. Last week, if you were here, we walked through Hebrews chapter 7. And it's a difficult passage that explains that Jesus is high priest in order of Melchizedek. Now, that's significant because all of Israel knew the office of high priest was a high calling that came with great responsibility that by God's law was through the line of Levi and Aaron. And throughout this letter of Hebrews, God makes the case that this line of Levi and Aaron is completely marred by sin, which is why all of humanity needs a high priest outside, separate from them. Perfection did not come through Aaron. Perfection did not come through the law. And so God changed that law, Hebrews 7:12 tells us. In verse 24 it says this, because he, speaking of Jesus, continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we see that God offers the perfection he requires of the world through his Son, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the Messiah, who makes intercession for you that we saw last week. He came from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of kings. So the high priests of the Old Testament, they would walk into God's presence once a year on that Day of Atonement with the names of the 12 tribes written on stones on their special outfit that they wore, on their shoulders. They'd also have the names of the 12 tribes on the breastplate of the special clothes that they wore. And what a picture of Jesus he was, symbolically bearing the weight of God's people on their shoulders and walking into God's presence with his people on their heart, just like the high priest of the Old Testament. Jesus stands in God's presence on behalf of us, on behalf of humanity. He made the sacrifice of himself to end all other sacrifices. He bore the weight of sin on his shoulders. But the difference is, unlike all the other high priests that came before him and even came after him, he had no sin. His sacrifice was not marred by sin. And I pray that we would never get tired of hearing the good news of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, to be honest, as we read through Hebrews, there are some difficult passages, just like chapter 7. And there are times where it kind of seems like the writer, whoever he was, is just kind of spinning his wheels, kind of stuck in a rut. Because he'll mention something in a subject in an early chapter, and then he'll come back to it and elaborate later. But he is going somewhere. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. All of chapter 7, all that difficult stuff that we're saying, this is the main point. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Now, don't miss the richness of these verses. Don't miss the names and descriptions of Jesus. Again, we are keeping a running list of what we learned of Jesus in the margin, so when we're done, we can go back and add it all up. Notice that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. We saw a similar description in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. We know that this is the highest place of honor in all existence, and only Jesus sits there because of his finished work on the cross. He defeated both sin and death. And since he finished his work and defeated sin and death, he now rests. Remember from chapter 4, he offers us to experience that rest. Don't miss the connection with the rest of this book. So because he is a greater and better high priest, he ministers in a greater and better sanctuary that is built by God in heaven. Okay, so the question becomes, why does that matter? Why does God spend the next few verses, chapter 8, speaking of this heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers? Well, I think a few reasons. It's another reminder of eternity in heaven that we have, that we look forward to. Worshiping Jesus, done with the struggles of this life. It's another encouragement to those who are tempted to go back to religion in the earthly temple. We've seen it all throughout this book. The temple that they could see and check boxes as they do. The readers are reminded of the better that Jesus brings and the hope that we have in him. And it's a reminder for us to rest in what God has done by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 3 says this, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, who is Jesus, also have something to offer. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. These are the Levitical priests. In the line of Aaron, we've already established Jesus is not in that order. They serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he, God, said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Notice the quotations in verse 5. It's actually a quote of Exodus 28:40. Now, probably, for the most part, when we think of the book of Exodus, we think about the earlier chapters. We love the earlier, the good Bible stories, Moses and the burning bush, Pharaoh and the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, wonderful stories of God's mighty acts and work. The Ten Commandments, they're given in Exodus 20. We're kind of familiar with that as well. Over the next several chapters, many more laws and regulations are given. Very specific instructions for many different situations and feasts and offerings. Very exact dimensions for every even little piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Precise measurements for the tabernacle itself. As I have navigated these difficult chapters in the past, I have often wondered, okay, God, why did you put all of this in your word? I mean, we trust like Isaiah says. His word says that it will not return void. It will do what he has sent it out to do. So what did he send this part of his word out to do? Well, according to Hebrews here, it's because the earthly tabernacle is a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. You can write that down. That's the first blank on your outline. The earthly tabernacle is a copy of the heavenly. And that's why he is so specific in his instructions. We serve a God of order. And he is replicating as best as our human minds can process the heavenly sanctuary. Verse 5 there. The earthly tabernacle was a copy and shadow of the heavenly things where Christ ministers. Now, that should encourage us as well. Not only as we navigate these difficult chapters like in Exodus, but also to know this perfect and permanent sanctuary in heaven is what we have to look forward to through Christ. We're going to spend more time in chapter 9, but this sanctuary won't ever need to be taken down and moved like the old tabernacle of the Old Testament was. It will never be destroyed by an invading country. It will be completely perfect for all eternity. Church, this world is not our home. We look forward to so much better. And so that should encourage us to stay the course of faith, to keep moving forward. Our future of eternity is very bright. This is the hope that we have in Christ. And everything up to this point, Jesus is a better high priest. He ministers in a better sanctuary, is leading to the fact that he brings a better covenant. And that's what the rest of chapter 8 will cover. If you're able, out of respect for the word of God, please stand as we read verses 6 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. But now he, that's Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Lord, bless the reading of his word. Thank you. You can have a seat. Jesus brings a better covenant. You'll notice another name for him right there in verse 6. It's mediator. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of us have ever needed a mediator? It's someone who steps in and is a go-between. The next blank on your outline, a mediator is a go-between for two different parties. And the way that I understand it, most of the time it's because they are fighting. And that's a pretty beautiful picture of who Jesus is for us, isn't it? Because there could be no greater rift between separate parties than the one between us and God. I mean, we are completely at odds. We have holiness, complete holiness, versus complete wretchedness. Perfection versus everything but perfection. But as mediator, Jesus stands between us and God. He says to God the Father, "Listen, I will take your wrath for their sin." And he says to us, "Listen, I will provide a way for you to be made right with him." So the biggest problem in the entire universe is solved through Christ, our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 speaks of it. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The original Greek definition is one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, form a compact, or ratifying, making official a covenant. What Jesus does for us. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. A better covenant established on better promises. Those promises are found in verses 8 and following. And they're actually a quote from Jeremiah the prophet that he gave over 1,000 years before. And what we know of Jeremiah, he had a very difficult ministry. The people's hearts were about as stone cold as they could be. They would not listen to Jeremiah. They would not listen to God. And this was the time right before Israel was exiled into captivity to Babylon. Now, I am thankful that God's word describes him as slow to anger in his word. But at this time in Israel's history, God had had enough. And his judgment was coming. Many were already captives in Babylon. In a few chapters, Jerusalem will fall. Everything as they knew it had been or would soon be devastated. And so at a time that seemed like God would completely destroy Israel as a people, God said this through Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. As we read, just make a mental note how many times you hear God say, "I will." Here's what it says. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." If it sounds familiar, it should, because it's almost word for word right there in Hebrews. But notice this list of promises. God's law actually in the minds and hearts of his people. He will be their God. No idol will take his place. They will be his people because they will be obedient to him. No one will ever question, "Hey, do you know the Lord?" Because everyone will. They will be forgiven. Their sin remembered no more. I mean, it sounds pretty good. Count me in for this. Obviously, we're not there yet. But church, this is what we hope for. Through Christ. These are what are described as better promises of a better covenant in Hebrews as compared to the old covenant or the law. Now, the question becomes, what makes these better promises than the ones attached to the old covenant? Well, we made a note of God saying, "I will." And that's important because the next blank on your outline, this new covenant is based completely on him. The old covenant, based on the law, God said, "Keep these rules, make these sacrifices, observe these feasts, and be made right with me." Right before Moses died in Deuteronomy 30:19, God promised, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live." So there was a promise of life that came with obeying the law. And it wasn't that this old covenant was based on people and not about God. It was that the people couldn't do it. The problem wasn't the old covenant. The problem was the people. You can write that down. The problem wasn't the old covenant. The problem was the people. And church, I am a people. I'm the problem. I know that. And so it became ritual. What should have been true worship just became religion, until it all lost its meaning and was completely disregarded. Even though they agreed to do it, even though they promised to keep it, they could not choose life. And so God gave this new and better covenant through Jesus, completely based on him and his faithfulness and his better promises. Let's go through this list. The promise of grace. The promise of grace, number one. Aren't you thankful that we live in the age of grace? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Grace has been defined as getting what we don't deserve. Close to, but different than mercy, which is not getting what we do deserve. Ephesians 2 says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast." Being made right with God is not in keeping the law, because we couldn't do it. We can't do it. It's not in checking a bunch of boxes. That's just religion. It is through Christ, and it is better. based on better promises. First, the promise of grace. Secondly, a promise of internal change. Promise of internal change. Verse 10 in Hebrews chapter 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice the internal changes here. That word mind can mean way of thinking. When we base our way of thinking on God's word, things begin to change from the inside out. We could understand mind to refer to our spirit. Beyond just what we think, to the deepest part of us, the part that only God can see. Even when everyone else thinks we got it all together, God still sees the deepest parts of us. God promises to change our spirit. Our sinful nature becomes divine. Our desires change. God says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In order to be our God, He's got to change us from the inside. And I can tell you this change is ongoing and lifelong. But the reality is, some of us may be prone to trusting in this new covenant through Christ for salvation, but then trusting in the old covenant through the law and keeping rules to change us and sanctify us. And notice, that's a belief that leans toward legalism. I trust Jesus to save me from my sins, but I trust this law to keep me right with Him. And as long as I keep these rules, then I'm good with God. Listen, there is a benefit and a purpose with the law, but the law does not make me right with God. Only Jesus does. The only thing righteous in me is Jesus Christ. Everything else I do apart from Him is compared to filthy rags. Romans 8, 1 says this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who keep the law. That's not what it says, is it? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who check all these boxes to stay right with me. Nope, that's not what it says. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Church, we must guard against trusting in what we do to make us right with God. Because there's nothing that you can do to make God love you more. On your worst day, He is head over heels in love with you. There is nothing you can do to make God love you less. We don't do good things to get to heaven. We do good things because we are going to heaven. We do not do good things to make us holy. We do good things because we are holy through Christ. This mindset is one of freedom. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, offers this freedom through this new covenant based on these better promises. Verse 11 says this, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So the promise is of grace, internal change. And thirdly, the promise of forgiveness. The promise of forgiveness, as we begin to close. Something that the law does not do because it wasn't designed to. According to Romans 3:20, the law was designed to give us knowledge of our sin, but not to forgive our sin. With that knowledge of sin, we realize our need for a Savior. But of the new covenant, God says this, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. God have a memory problem? No, you're right. He chooses not to hold our sin against us. Once we confess those sins, he's done with them. He doesn't keep bringing them up again and again and again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is true forgiveness. And just like giving forgiveness in the relationships that we have with each other, it's not possible without the cross. It's not possible without what Jesus has done. Verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So this covenant has been described as new, both here and in verse 8. The word new, it can mean fresh and recent. It tells us that this covenant is still fresh, still recent, still relevant for us today. But the last blank on your outline, new, can also mean unheard of. Unheard of. Think about that. Grace and mercy and freedom and forgiveness and internal change that we receive through this new covenant, it's unheard of. We won't find it in any other religion. We won't find it in anything else that our hearts pursue. And so, church, be encouraged. If you're often weary, God takes his covenant very seriously. And this new and unheard of covenant is based completely on him and his promises. We just have to continue daily rest right there. We go into a time of reflection. Would you just bow your head and close your eyes? And you know how we always like to answer two questions. What has God said to you through his word? What's he calling you to do about it? Maybe you need to realize these promises that you have in Christ. Promise of grace. Promise of internal change. Promise of worship him. Maybe you just need to claim Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not about keeping a bunch of rules to be made right with him. It's about being in Christ. And so we need to rest right there. Know that many walk in with burdens this morning. Just be encouraged. Won't be like this for long. We have an eternity waiting for us, and our future is bright. Forward in your faith. You're fighting a battle that he's already won. Allow him to take the lead, whatever you're facing. Oh, Lord, we come to you once again, thanking you for the richness of Hebrews 8. Lord, the truth that it still applies to us today. Lord, even these difficult passages that we wade through, we thank you for speaking to our hearts. Lord, for any who are here and just struggling and weary, Lord, I pray that your presence would be near, that you would continue to draw them and speak to their hearts. You would help us to get through whatever struggle, whatever battle that we're facing. Lord, as we leave this place, help us to live for you each and every day. Help us to rest in Christ. Lord, knowing that we are not condemned, but that we are accepted because of his righteousness, something that the law could not do. Be obedient. Help us to honor you in everything that we do. Thank you for this church. It's in the name of Jesus we pray.